Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Mike. He's listening in Columbus, Ohio, on the web. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. My question, I'll get right to it, is in Luke 3, the genealogy there, it seems to me in the past I've heard you allude to the fact that the genealogies were not complete, but it seems if that's so, I'm just wondering how we would know that, and also what the genealogy there would say. Not necessarily about the age of the earth, because I agree with you. I'm not a young earth creationist. But what might that genealogy say about the age of the human race?
Well, the genealogy gives us some kind of an idea within parameters about the age of the human race. It is not measured in millions of years or billions of years. It's measured in thousands of years. And that's agreed upon not only by spiritual people, Christians, but also secularists as well. So it's something measured not in millions, but thousands of years. Again, we're talking specifically now about human beings created by God in the beginning. But look, the rationale for saying what I've said about genealogies is that biblical genealogies are deliberately arranged. And we see a precedent for that in Matthew, who skillfully organized the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14. And that happens to be the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in David's name. But the precedent for this goes all the way back to Moses, who organized the royal genealogy from which Jesus emerged into two symmetrical groups. You might recall that there are 10 generations before the flood and 10 after the flood. Thus, there's ample precedent for seeing genealogies as symmetrical and not sequential. And again, this is not simply an argument that is made up out of whole cloth. I mean, the evidence for it is self-evident when you start to look carefully at genealogies in some detail. So again, there's ample precedent for seeing the genealogies as symmetrical rather than sequential. There's the issue of telescoping here. When Matthew, for example, lists Jehoram as father of Uzziah, there are three generations that are bypassed. And therefore, Jehoram fathered the line that culminated in Uzziah. And there's ample precedent for this kind of telescoping in biblical history in general. I've laid this out in a number of different places, one in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. I've also alluded to this in a book called The Creation Answer Book.
Well, I do have The Creation Answer Book, so I'll review that again to see what you wrote about that. And I'm enjoying the third day and, just God bless you for all you do, Hank. It's always a pleasure to listen to you.
Mike, thank you so much for calling. God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Ron in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Hank. How you doing today?
I'm good. Thank you.
That's good. I listen to your show all the time, and I value your opinion, and I learn a lot from you. So I really appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
On the issue of same-sex marriage, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for about, I'm coming up on 8 years. Before that, I was raised Jewish. But
wow.
I'm against same-sex marriage, but for the masses of the people, I personally feel that if they want to do it, they can do it. And the reason, I guess, why I'm thinking about it is when I look at the Bible and I read it, you shouldn't have sex before marriage. you shouldn't divorce, you shouldn't, you know, kill or have an abortion. But a lot of that in the United States is legal. And I also look at it that even though the United States was founded on Christian principles and things of that nature, and yes, we've all gotten sidetracked as a nation, helps to talk to people to say why, you know, homosexuality or being gay is not what God wants and why divorce is not what God wants and everything else. But I still feel that people have to make their decision. And so I'm torn on that. I may be against it personally, but if someone wants to do it, you know, who am I to say no?
Well, but remember, when you say personally as opposed to publicly, marriage is a public institution with public consequences. If you have someone counterfeiting dollar bills in Texas, it affects the value of money in New York or in North Carolina or wherever. So enshrining, by way of comparison, a false definition of marriage in law inevitably harms all marriage and therefore all society. And I can speak about this with some passion, having been born in Holland and being real conversant with what's going on there. Laws have permitted same-sex marriage in Holland since 2001. And rather than a marriage paradise with straight and gay couples typically living in long-term monogamous bliss, fewer and fewer Dutch bother to get married at all. And children are no longer connected to marriage. People just live together, and many have a hard time figuring out why marriage is relevant in the first place. So you see the ramifications not only in terms of reason, but you see the ramifications in terms of reality. If you have your boots on the ground, let's say, living in Holland, you're among the Dutch, you start to recognize that immediately. And I've been over there recently talking to even relatives, and they, what's your problem? They don't get it. And that's why I'm saying, if you don't have an argument, then you're going to be considered a bigot. If you have a well-reasoned argument, then you can point out that enshrining a false view of marriage is harmful to society at large. And again, this is an argument that we should be able to make, not as a dogmatic argument, but a defensible proposition.
Oh, I agree with you completely. You know, so that's why I call, because it helps me learn. But you were also saying because marriage is public and everything else, but I guess having an abortion isn't public unless, you know, you find out about it, but it's not necessarily.
Yeah, but we can't argue from the aberrations, right? I mean, the point is there are some really bad marriages. So because there are some really bad marriages between men and women, we can't say that, well, because of that, we shouldn't have marriage at all. And therefore, I don't think that we want to take the fact that there are divorces and abortions and now say, because that is a reality, well, we shouldn't worry too much about this reality.
Okay. It just seems like that a lot of Christians are starting to draw the line more at gay marriage than what the root of it is, which is goes back even further.
And well, the root does go back further. I agree with that. I mean, look, here's the issue. Pagans are always going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? What else did we do when we were pagans? We exercised the dictates of our own will. That was our job description, so to speak. But here's the real problem. The problem is not that pagans are not exercising their job description. They are, and as a result, they've won this culture war, for all practical purposes at least. The problem is that Christians are not exercising their job description to be salt and light. If that were true, if we were absolutely committed to knowing truth and communicating truth in love, we would be able to reach people, and as people's hearts are changed, then culture is changed. But In reality, many, many Christians, I would argue a vast majority of Christians, are simply biblically illiterate. They can't really defend the Bible as being divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and we are, as a result, a state of chaos, even within the church. And I think real reformation, and that's why I agree with your point. I mean, the real issue is not the culture. The real issue is the church. For revival to take place in the culture, there has to be reformation in the church.
So basically, to sum it all up, it really starts with one Christian at a time, learning the infallible word of God and learning how to communicate that to fellow man, so eventually we could all be on the same page and change the world.
Yeah, absolutely. You just said it better than I did. And I appreciate your call very much. I mean, it was a very relevant question and a very concise summation at the end. Thanks for listening. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Men broadcast.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer Books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve in St. Charles, Missouri. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm in the Book of Revelations with my Bible study group. I have one quick question for you. It's about, you believe in more the preterist view or the futurist view, and why?
Well, you know, I've pointed out in alliterated fashion that thoughtful Christians should distance themselves from being fully futurist or being predominantly preterist. And the reason is that, yes, it is absolutely true that the prophecies made by Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. But Revelation makes very clear that we look forward to a hope. And that hope is that in the future, the problem of sin and Satan will be fully resolved. In the future, Jesus will appear a second time. In the future, the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. In the future, we will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So to suggest, as full preterists do, that all these things have happened already, I think, is heresy. But on the other hand, to take the Bible and suggest that the prophecies that Jesus Christ made with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are going to be fulfilled in the 21st century, I think is a grave error as well.
Okay, I followed that. Very good. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you, Steve. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Inez, Ocean Park, Washington. Hi.
Hi. How are you doing?
I'm good, thank you.
Wonderful. When I was doing some traveling this Sunday, I came across a church. It was like your basic standard denomination. It was like one of the offbeat churches anyway. And they had changed the wording of the Lord's Prayer from "Our Father who art in heaven" to "Our Friend in heaven." Now, I wanted to know, is that doable? Am I wrong on this? But to me, I was kind of offended by it.
Well, I mean, I think that you should be offended by it because Jesus taught us how to pray, and he didn't do that in a capricious fashion. He did that in a way that made sense. In fact, I point out in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, why it is so significant to pray, "Our Father in heaven." So I don't think we should change those words. Those words have value, they're significant, and they were given to us purposely by Jesus in the form in which they were given to us. But having said that, it is perfectly biblical to speak about God as our friend. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Or I think of James chapter 2, which says that all Scripture was fulfilled, that says Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So it is true that we are friends of God, but we are far more than friends of God. And as Jesus taught us, we should refer to him as our Father. Again, that's because he taught his disciples to pray that way, and he made clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who should refer to Satan as their father and those who may legitimately refer to God as our Father. There are no other options. And this also points to the fact that we are no longer illegitimate children. Instead, it underscores the reality that we're sons and daughters by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, these words are meaningful, they're purposeful, and Jesus didn't just pull them out of thin air. He gave us a model prayer, he gave us the words in that model prayer, and I think we should adhere to those words exactly as he gave them to us.
Well, that was kind of my opinion. And when I talked to the pastor about it, he says, Well, the Bible is written in several different languages, and who knows, it could be the same as a friend. And besides, it kind of breaks away from tradition. And I thought, excuse me? You know, I mean, to me, that was like that. It's almost like demeaning the Lord. I mean, it's like demeaning God. Sure, he's a friend. You can count him as a friend, but he's much more than, like you said, much more than a friend. Yeah.
Well, I think your sentiments are great. And, you know, in my book, The Prayer of Jesus, I talk about a person who characterized the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. And I actually memorized the words at one time so I could deliver them in a message. But this is what he said. He said, it is a model prayer and as such commends itself to the most superficial glance, approves itself at once to the conscience of man. It is beautiful and symmetrical, like the most finished work of art. The words are plain and unadorned, yet majestic and so transparent and appropriate that once fixed in the memory, no other expressions ever mix themselves up with them. The thought of substituting other words never enters the mind. Grave and solemn are the petitions, yet the serenity and tranquil confidence, the peace and joy which they breathe, prove attractive to every heart. The prayer is short, well, so that it may be quickly learned, easily remembered, and frequently used, but it contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. In its simplicity, it seems adapted purposely for the weakness of the inexperienced and ignorant, and yet none can say that he is familiar with the height and depth which it reveals and with the treasures of wisdom it contains. It is calm and suited to the even tenor of our daily life, and yet in times of trouble and conflict, the Church has felt its value and power, more especially has discovered anew that it anticipates every difficulty and danger, that it solves every problem and comforts the disciples of Christ in every tribulation of the world. It is the beloved and revered friend of our childhood and grows with our growth, a never-failing counselor and companion amid all the changing scenes of life. And as in our lifetime we must confess ourselves with Luther to be only learning the high and deep lessons of those petitions, so it will take eternity to give them their answer. I thought, when I first encountered those words, wow, what a beautiful summation of why we hold this tradition with value. This is a tradition not outside the Bible, but it's a biblical tradition which we should cherish rather than change.
Yeah, that's kind of what I sort of thought too, but I thought, well, maybe I might be wrong on that, and maybe it's perfectly okay to.
Well, I think in principle it is okay, again, to refer to Jesus Christ as friend or to God as friend, but we shouldn't tamper with the structure of the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. Okay.
Bless
you. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Doug in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. I was asking, is Zechariah, could that be Jesus' father?
No. First of all, Jesus Christ had a father, Joseph, but not naturally in terms of as of the flesh. The historical Jesus, in terms of his virgin birth and the authentication of that virgin birth via the resurrection, which authenticates everything else that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ demonstrates that he's God through the immutable fact of resurrection. And by the way, we don't believe that through blind faith. Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, didn't believe it through blind faith. He made it a concerted effort to teach people a cumulative package of truths whereby we can know for certain that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and therefore recognize him for who he was, one who came in the incarnation and demonstrated himself to be God. But the notion that he had a different father other than precisely the genealogy given to us in Scripture is ad hoc. It's simply making something up because you have a predilection in that direction as opposed to looking at the evidence.
I mean, wouldn't it make sense, you know, that John the Baptist and Jesus were like cousins because of the other four stories in the Bible, Rahab, Tamar, and, you know. There's a good book called The Priest and the Virgin by Mark Gibbs?
No, that's not a good book. It's conspiracy theory and conjecture. Look, what we have is a Messiah who comes that only could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. His ancestry was marked thousands of years prior to his birth. His birthplace in Bethlehem was foretold. The circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied in minute detail before crucifixion was even invented. The date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters that he would be an extraordinary miracle worker. The point here is when you take the cumulative package together, there's nothing you can do but bow your knee before the revelation that we have of who Jesus was given to us in the Bible. So the cumulative case that you build in this regard, again, is very simple. First, there's only one possibility in age of scientific enlightenment, and that is that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence and demonstrated that through the immutable fact of his resurrection. And thirdly, that the Bible demonstrates itself to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Therefore, it becomes an authority that Mark Gibbs could never attain to. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your questions. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.